Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Thank you so much for being here. My name is Matt Simpson. I am the associate pastor here. You can go ahead and turn in Isaiah chapter 9 in your Bibles. That's where we'll be this evening. We do some special things around Christmas. We show some special videos. We do some special things like the kids singing, and all of it's intended to, of course, make much of our Savior Jesus and his coming. And part of it is also intended, though, to allow you to slow down and appreciate the season of Christmas for what it is and what it means to us as Christians. It's much more than what it means to the rest of the world, but sometimes it feels like Christmas, if we're not careful, can slap us kind of upside the face. We can almost get clotheslined by Christmas sometimes. You kind of run, go, 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 and then all of a sudden Christmas is here, and you have to somehow figure out a way to slam on the brakes, appreciate Christmas for what it's supposed to be, and then spin right back up to whatever it is that we have to do next. I'm not immune to this. I was at Target yesterday with about probably all of you. And, it was great. Walked in, there was no carts. I had my son with me. So walked in, there was no carts. I had to walk back out, find a cart. Somebody almost got hit by a car. They got a gesture thrown at them. There was other things that happened, just like Jesus would have wanted. You know, Christmas, it's awesome. If we're not careful, we really will get clothesline by Christmas. So here's my encouragement to you. We're going to spend just a few minutes in God's Word, and then we're going to spend some time singing and reflecting together. And I just really would encourage you, slow down for a moment. Take a deep breath. Our King has come, and our King is reigning. Let's read in Isaiah chapter 9, starting in verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you as they rejoiced at harvest time and as they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod which has been on their shoulders and the staff of the oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. For a child will be born for us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and on until forever. And the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. One of the key themes running through the Old Testament from the very beginning is the need that God's people have for a king. God's people need a king. The very beginning, the video we just watched hinted at this. The first two humans, Adam and Eve, are tempted by this serpent in the Garden of Eden. They rebel against God, and they're cast out of that paradise and from fellowship with God, doomed to death apart from God outside of the garden. But God says all is not lost. The offspring of Adam and Eve will one day have victory over the serpent. His influence and deceit is not going to last forever. It says in Genesis 3:15, God speaking, I'm going to put hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. But these questions are introduced. This need is introduced to humanity. Who is going to bring the people back to the garden? Who is going to crush the head of the serpent? Who is going to make things right with God? If we fast forward over 2,000 years later, the people of God are still waiting for this king. In Genesis 49, Jacob, the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, prophesies over his sons and says that one day a king is going to arise from them, specifically from the descendants of his son, Judah, a king who is like a lion, who will have complete victory over the enemies of God, whose kingdom will never end. This mighty lion king, this lion of Judah, will one day come and make all things right. And even more, hundreds of years later, the Holy Spirit comes upon Balaam, the one with the talking donkey, that Balaam, prophesying the same thing in Numbers 24, where Balaam says, speaking from the Holy Spirit, a star will come from Jacob, a ruler who is like a lion king that will destroy all the enemies of God and free God's people from the curse of darkness that they are under. And God, even himself in Deuteronomy 17, sets up this idea of a king, a righteous king that is going to rule his people with righteousness and with authority. So whether directly or indirectly, the idea of this righteous king is woven through the Old Testament, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to King David, and on and on and on. Genesis 12, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Proverbs 22, Proverbs 30, on and on and on we see these references to a king, this shaping, this understanding of one day a king is going to come, this king that is so desperately needed by God's people, this Messiah or anointed one that will come to set the people free, finally crush the head of the serpent and return to God's people. Return God's people to himself. So, of course, these promises, having been outstanding for so long, cause God's people to look everywhere. Where is this king? When is he coming? When are we going to be saved? When is the light going to finally break through the darkness? Moses, we know, was used by God mightily to deliver his people from Egypt and served as kind of a mediator between God and his people, leading them to the promised land, but he was not the promised king. He was sinful and flawed. His hands were dirty with sin. His heart was revealed at times to not be perfect, as every man and woman is not perfect. In fact, he was kept by God from entering the promised land due to his sin. Then the people of Israel try to make themselves a king apart from God's plan. In 1 Samuel 8, we see them setting up Saul as this king. And ultimately, we know Saul was a wicked king who was far from the type of king that God would have for them. And even King David, the author of the Psalms and a man after God's own heart, was not this promised king. The sin, the horrific sin that he committed with Bathsheba, destroyed his family. And God will not even allow David to build him the temple, because he's a man of war. He has blood on his hands. He was not this perfect, righteous king that the people needed. David's son Solomon, the author of Proverbs and the wisest man who ever lived, also not this promised king. He fails to uphold God's commands, wanders into sin, ignoring God's plan. He's not the promised king. And these men and many more, leaders and kings of Israel, all heroes of the faith in some way, but not this Messiah. Their hands and their hearts are dirty with sin, and although they have done much for God and even spoken for God, they did not fulfill what had been spoken of and prophesied from ancient times. The serpent's head is still not crushed. The people are still living in darkness outside of the garden. God's people are still looking for their king. They need a king who's not just a ruler, but a counselor. It's not just a man, but God himself. Not just a monarch, but a father. And not just a conqueror, but a peacemaker. And this precious promise that God gives to his people, speaking through the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 9, is that this king is still coming. So the people are living in darkness. A great light is going to dawn. This child born of a virgin will come and rule, and he will be a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, eternal father, Prince of Peace, everything they need in a king. So God's people continue to wait for this king, their Messiah, their deliverer. Of course, if you're waiting for something for this long, you're asking yourself, well, when's it going to happen? As you would if you're waiting for anything else. You'll ask yourself, how is it going to happen? You have lots of questions. When we think about this picture painted in the Old Testament of this mighty Lion King who will come to save his people, you probably, if you were in that day, have some visions in your head of how this is going to happen, how God's anointed Messiah is going to come and save the people and deliver them from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. About 700 years after the time of the prophet Isaiah, God's people in Israel are under Roman occupation, and their king, the king known as Herod the Great, is a Roman puppet known for his cruelty and being a brutal tyrant. And many have lost hope. They've turned to violence or strict religious adherence to try to save themselves, deliver themselves. The darkness is thick, and the promise of a Messiah, a deliverer, seems to many maybe to be a legend, a story, some folk tale meant to give a sliver of hope to those who are naive enough to believe it. It's been thousands of years. And then one day, we read in Luke chapter 1, which you can turn to if you'd like. It will be on the screens if you'd prefer to just read it there. Verse 26, it says, "The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel came to her and said, 'Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you.' But she was deeply troubled by this statement, wondering what kind of greeting this could be. And then the angel told her, 'Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.'" This should sound familiar from what we've just read in the Old Testament. But when we read this familiar Christmas story, or if we listen to Linus read it in the Charlie Brown Christmas, we may gloss over some details just because we've heard it so many times. But when we read this story in the context of the entire Bible, the whole story of Scripture, we understand that Christmas signifies this coming of the promised Messiah, the culmination of thousands of years of suffering, of need, of waiting, of darkness. The King is finally coming, but he's not coming, he's not arriving the way that people expect him to arrive. It's probably not what we would expect either. If you turn to Luke chapter 2, let me read these famous words. Or let's read these famous words together. "In those days," it says, "a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered." This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David, to be registered along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was pregnant. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him tightly in cloth and swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. In that same region, shepherds were staying out in the fields and keeping watch at night over their flock, and then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for look, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the city of David, a Savior was born for you, who is the Messiah, the Lord. He's here. This will be the sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped tightly in cloth and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was a multitude of the heavenly host with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest heaven and peace on earth to the people he favors.' When the angels had left them and returned to heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let's go straight to Bethlehem and see what's happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' They hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And seeing them, they reported the message they were told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary was treasuring up all these things in her heart and meditating on them. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, which was just as they were told." Although King David is his ancestor, Jesus is not born to a royal couple. His future is not assured by wealth and status. He's instead born to a scared, vulnerable young couple. A teenage girl, probably, and a carpenter, barely more than children themselves. As would have been customary in these days, they were married very young, or engaged to be married very young. He's not born in a royal palace with servants waiting on him hand and foot from the moment he enters the world. He's born in a stable, probably some kind of cave, and he's placed in a manger, which they cleaned out from all the animal food. There's no servants to wait on him, but only these poor shepherds who come to worship. And when they leave Bethlehem, he's not loaded into a royal procession, but instead on a donkey with his mother, maybe related to the donkey that Jesus will ride into Jerusalem a few years later. Probably not, but it's fun to think about. This long-awaited, desperately needed king is here, but he's not arrived in the way that the people expect. If you've ever visited Washington, D.C., and especially if you visited the White House, you have some understanding of the security measures that are necessary or that have been implemented to protect the President of the United States and the other government officials that work there, live there. The ground, from the grounds to the sky, they're under 24/7 surveillance. Short to medium surface-to-air missiles are all over the area. Aircraft's not allowed to fly over the White House or the National Mall or the residence of the Vice President. There's a prohibited area surrounding this whole place. There's a fence surrounding the perimeter of the White House grounds. It's 13 feet tall, fitted with pressure sensors, anti-climb, anti-intrusion technology. It's blast-proof. It's ram-proof. There are infrared cameras everywhere, and there's a roof-mounted radar system that picks up any activity around. There are 150 windows in the White House, all fitted with bulletproof glass. It's not necessarily publicly available how many Secret Service or agents were patrolling the White House or the surrounding area, but we know there's 1,000 or over 1,000 easily stationed at some place around Washington, D.C., armed patrols, snipers, many who you would never be able to spot unless you needed to spot them, are all on guard, waiting for any sign of a threat. And inside the White House, of course, there's bunkers. Some of them have been confirmed, some of them have not, and there are so many different security measures within the White House itself. That's only scratching the surface of what I am sure security at the White House is like, and I hope that looking up the info didn't put me on some sort of list. If it did, I'm sorry. I promise I'm not a threat. Consider how you would plan security for the birth of the Savior of the world, the Messiah, prophesied Emmanuel, God with us. There's no snipers providing cover for the stable. The shepherds were not plainclothes security. There's no motion sensors surrounding the place of Jesus' birth. And as a father, I remember the overwhelming weight of leaving the hospital with my son when my wife and I looked at each other and like, they just give us this thing, huh? We're just allowed to take him home and try to keep him alive. Some of you have gone through this stage as a parent where your pacifier, the pacifier falls on the floor and you have a 30-minute like disinfectant procedure. That lasts about a month or two. And you're like, it's fine. You scrutinize maybe every movement your baby makes, every sound they make. So you feel like you gotta stay up all night, make sure they're still breathing, you know? Now imagine that your baby is the promised Messiah, the Son of God. How are you supposed to keep the Savior of the world safe? You're a young couple. You don't know how any of this works. Why has God dropped this responsibility on you? Did Gabriel like get the wrong zip code? Did he forget to make reservations in Bethlehem? What is going on here? How does it make any sense that this is the way that our King comes to us? Well, the simple answer is it doesn't. But that is the beauty and wonder of Christmas, the coming of our King. Listen, you have to understand this Christmas that the manger was not plan B. The manger was not plan B. The way that Jesus King Jesus came into the world was not some panicked backup plan enacted by at the last minute or just some random coincidence. This event had been in the mind and heart of God from eternity past, that Jesus, the Son of God, would come to earth in just this way, just this time, to just those parents in just that place. As Tolkien wrote of the wizard Gandalf, he's never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Nothing was a mistake. Nothing was out of place, But if we're honest, it seems a bit foolish. We know Jesus had enemies, both human and spiritual enemies. Herod the Great, upon hearing that this king of the Jews perhaps had been born, ordered this horrific slaughter of all boys under 2 years old, this insane act of evil driven by a lust to hold on to power and destroy any rumor of a threat against that power. And furthermore, this ancient serpent, Satan, and his legion of demonic hordes were enraged at the coming of this king, we can only assume, and horrified that it might mean their time was short. The entire forces of hell were sent on destroying this king and his mission, upsetting God's plan of redemption. This cosmically important child, this king, who was himself God in the flesh, this vulnerable baby, born to vulnerable parents in a vulnerable place, was not without enemies. In our world, power often has to be proven. We value shows of force and other outward displays of might. Our leaders sometimes feel like they have to prove they are the biggest and the best. And if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of like that. We feel some more secure sometimes knowing that we have powerful leaders, or at least leaders that act powerful. Tyrants, authoritarians, dictators in countries will double down on this, organizing great displays of might and forcing everyone around them to agree and go along with it. Yes, you're powerful. Yes, you are the most powerful. No one's more powerful than you, so on and so forth. But this inherent need to prove power, to put on great shows to display power, actually can reveal a deep insecurity that they know how little power they actually have, how fragile their hold on power is, how fragile their alone lives are, how tenuous this position is. But God has no such insecurity, because God is the source of all power. This Lion King of Judah, the promised Messiah, Savior of the world, can be born to a poor, scared young couple in Bethlehem in a stable and laid in an animal's feeding trough, because he is the very Son of God, God himself, and God's plan for redemption for the world will not be thwarted by any force in hell or on earth. Jesus was going to be born. Jesus was going to grow up. Jesus was going to save the world, and there was nothing that anybody was going to be able to do about it. No one can stand against this king. This king who holds true power, this king who has come to save the world, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, eternal Father, this Prince of Peace. We are, because it's almost Christmas, focusing on the Christmas story. But if you continue reading just a little past this story, a few more chapters, much of the rest of Jesus' life and ministry doesn't seem to make a lot of sense either. He hangs out with this eclectic group of misfits and outcasts, sinners, tax collectors, fishermen. He makes no efforts to move up the ladder or gain earthly power for himself. He teaches and lives in a way that seems kind of unconcerned with impressing or coddling those in power, but instead focusing most of his time on ministering to the broken, the hurting, the ones who seem worthless in the world. Perhaps you may relate to that. What kind of king is this? What kind of king allows himself to be wrongfully convicted, sentenced to death, and dragged to a cross where he's hung like a common criminal to die? He could have called down fire from heaven to destroy every enemy he had right then and there. And there were legions of angels ready in heaven to descend with righteous judgment and save this king from his death. But King Jesus does not call on fire or on angels. He hangs there on the cross, naked and alone, gasping out his final breaths, taking on the punishment for sin that you and I deserve and yet could not pay. Because like all the failed kings and leaders in the past, our hands and our hearts are dirty with sin. But nobody comes to save Jesus. He dies. What kind of king is this? A kind of king that could not afford his own tomb, but had to have it purchased for him. He's laid in that tomb, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The stone is rolled in front of the entrance. And as that stone settles in its place with a thud, it seems as though this king was really not the Messiah, not the Savior. Just another disappointment. But then 3 days later, the morning breaks. And as is often the case in the morning, all is calm, all is bright. The stone that's been set in its place with a devastating finality begins to move backwards, reverse its course, And at the mouth of the tomb stands our King, our wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. His dominion will be vast. His prosperity will know no end. He will reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on until forever. Because in the same way the manger was not plan B, the cross was not plan B either. The cross was not some panic backup plan enacted at the last minute or some random coincidence. This event had been in the mind and heart of God from eternity past, that Jesus, the Son of God, would die in just this way, in just this time, in just this place, and then be risen from the dead, demonstrating his true power, unrivaled by any other power, this power over sin and death, the power to reign and rule over all things, and the power to save any and all that would put their faith and trust in him to save them. From the manger to the cross, nothing was a mistake. Nothing was out of place. That is the kind of king that Jesus was, and it is the kind of king that Jesus still is. Of course, he is capable of majestic displays of power and might, some of which we still see today, and some we will see when he comes again. But very often, your king ministers to you now in the quiet, in the silence, in the calm, and in the brightness. This is how often your King comes to you, how he ministers to your heart, perhaps in a way that you would not expect. This is the King that can relate to the powerful and the powerless, the rich and the poor, the healthy and the sick, the joyful and the brokenhearted. This is a King that has experienced the entire breadth of what it means to be human while retaining the holiness of what it means to be God, fully man. This is a king who has experienced every single thing that you have experienced as a human, been tempted in every way as you have been tempted. We read in the book of Hebrews, but he has not sinned. And in his perfection and in his holiness, in his death and resurrection, has achieved for you a salvation that you could not achieve for yourself. This is a king who has broken the power of sin and death, who reigns victorious over all things and is making all things new. And all things means you too. Because the manger was not plan B, the cross was not plan B, and your life is also not plan B. Your life is not some random coincidence. You have been in the mind and heart of God from eternity past, and he wants a relationship with you. You have been created in his image. You have inherent value and purpose as one created in the image of God, and he wants to make you whole again, to reinvite you back into what it means to be human, what it means to live as a human being in fellowship with God, and he has that power to make you whole again. Whatever it is that you've experienced in your life, whatever it is that you're experiencing or you will experience in the future, Christmas can give you the confident, precious promise that this King has been given to you and is more powerful than what you may even need to deal with anything that you may have going on in your life. So as we begin to close, I want to ask, what do you need from your King this Christmas? How do you need to experience your King this Christmas? Not changing him, not making him something beyond what he is or different from what he is, but simply, do you need to hear from your King? What is the need you feel that feels real to you but has not been met? What has broken your heart that may need to be bound up? What is the blessing that you need to respond to with joy and thanksgiving that you have not? Are you getting clotheslined by Christmas? Or do you need to slow down and acknowledge your continuing need for a king and receive the kind of king that Jesus is, perhaps even for the first time? Because if you're in here and you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is the story you've been invited into. This is the King that we have been given. This is the King that will reign, that reigns over us now and forever. He is a good King, a perfect King.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.